invite you now to turn to the Gospel of Mark, as we will be reading from the Mark's Gospel, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 11. As you all know, this is Palm Sunday, and the account we're going to read, which was predicted in Zechariah, is that which we look at as that of Jesus entering into Jerusalem as he is acclaimed the mighty warrior of God, really, the king of Israel. The hosannas that we're praise him with. And if you think about the Gospel of Mark, it's believed that the Gospel of Mark was written to the believers in Rome. And if you think about that and put it in this context, it has a very interesting scenario for us. Remember, in Rome, they would have been very familiar with this type of triumphal entry. Whenever a general would come back from his conquest, they would have these great parades. We still do it today. We have ticker tape parades and that after a sports team wins a championship or something. And they would have that type of thing for the general. And it was a real festivative time that would take place. And he would ride in on his stallion to receive all of his accolades and all of the praise that was due him. But there's a contrast between that they would have seen so many times and what happens in Jerusalem when Jesus rides into the city. You have the Roman general who's coming in all his glory and to receive all these accolades, where Jesus comes in his humility. And this idea of riding on a donkey is really one that is a sense of humility. The Romans, though, had all the glory and all the praise, but we know what's happened to the Roman Empire. It has lost that glory and has disappeared into oblivion. But Jesus Christ's kingdom continues to grow, continues to advance as Christ himself is building his kingdom in the world even today. Now, the idea of riding on a donkey, and some people equate it with the idea of being the king of peace, and that's not a bad equation. That really comes from Solomon. When Solomon was going to the temple and the dedication of the temple and all, he rode on a donkey for that time, and it was a bringing that emphasis of God of peace. David rode on donkeys. The judges rode on donkeys. But after the time of Solomon in Israel, the idea of kings and royalty and other high officials riding on donkeys became something that was considered unsuited, improper, not dignified enough. And so they shifted from that. And so by the time of Jesus coming in, the idea of riding on a donkey was not something that was overly welcomed, as at least as far as being that of a king. And yet Jesus still did it in that line of David before him. Let's hear God's word from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, when Jesus and his disciples drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethage and to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those bystanders there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And Psalm 107 gives us a good way of looking at this. It says, what is wise when we come to the scriptures? It says, let him heed on the things of the words of God and consider God's loving kindness that he has given to us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the truth that it brings to us. We pray that your Spirit will indeed open our eyes to see and to understand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you read the accounts of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they parallel each other very well, especially the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what we call synoptic gospels, very same gospel, or the same basic message. And in those, we find that about 9 months earlier than our event today, Jesus had made a declaration that he was going to Jerusalem. And he set his face toward Jerusalem. And we know that from that point on, nothing was stopping him from going to Jerusalem. Now, from Galilee, the area where he was in Galilee down to Jerusalem was only about 70 miles. It took 9 months to get there. He doesn't go directly. It wasn't a direct beeline to Jerusalem, but that was his focus and his going. And he zigzagged back and forth across Galilee and the other regions as he moved toward Jerusalem, not to be denied to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. That was the purpose that God had set before him, and he fulfilled it. And during that zigzag, we have him going into at least 35 different places and cities and ministering there. So we don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus is constantly working, constantly healing and teaching all through this time. But he has a purpose to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Now we understand that purpose. Today, the disciples didn't understand it at that point. In fact, some thought it was foolish for him to go because they knew that he was a wanted man there and that it could be very dangerous and probably would mean his death. And even they said so, let's go. We're going with him anyway. Even if it means our death as well as his death, we're going with him. Jesus had a very specific purpose. It's at the time of Passover, is that time where the lambs were brought into the temple and they were slaughtered as that celebration of the Passover that had taken place when God had delivered Israel out of Egypt and through Moses, and then it led them through the wilderness and to the promised land. Or Jesus, that perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, would give his life at that same time. That's the purpose for which he was going to Jerusalem. Jesus was not some helpless victim. It was a plan, the plan of God, the plan of Christ that he was carrying out in our behalf, leading him to Jerusalem. Now we come to the very end of, or toward that end of that time, this last week of that time, where what we call Palm Sunday, that Sunday before the crucifixion and the resurrection take place. And we're told that Jesus was coming as he approached this Bethphage and Bethany. Really, it'd probably be better said Bethany and Bethphage, because as you came across the Jordan River and you would go through Jericho and you go through that valley, that really treacherous section through the mountains and cliffs and all that, between Jericho and Jerusalem. And as you came up to the east side of Jerusalem, there was Bethany, about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. And then as you went on Bethany, you'd go down to the south and you would go around the Mount of Olives. And there was a little hamlet there called Bethphage. And that's where our events are taking place here in our passage. As they approached Bethphage, we're told that Jesus then sent two of his disciples ahead to secure this colt for them. Now, as they went into, see, Jesus told them exactly what to do. You go into this hamlet, as you get there, you will find this colt tied there, untied, and bring it to me. And he tells them, if someone says, which they probably would, you know, if some strangers come into town and they start untying somebody's colt, either the servants of that person who owned this colt or even other bystanders very likely will speak up and say, wait a minute, what are you doing? That's not right. You're stealing. And he said, no, just tell them the Lord has need of it. Now, many commentators think that this was pre-planned, that Jesus had knew that. And part of the reason was the idea of the response to that. When he said the Lord has need of it, they knew who he was talking about with the Lord. And they said, fine. You also noticed in there the promise. He said, you know, it's okay. The Lord needs it, but we'll bring it back. He will be returned to you. The colt will be returned. And they let them have the colt. But that key phrase there, the Lord has need of it, is what's important. And whether it was a prearranged thing or not, really doesn't matter. He's not limited by our prearranging things. He wasn't for Christ either. But the fact is that this colt was there because the Lord needed it. And it was very specific, the need for it to be this colt. Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem on it. Now, that doesn't sound too strange to us. We've heard this probably every year for whatever number of years we've been a Christian. We've heard this every time Easter comes and Palm Sunday. We hear about this passage. We hear about this event that's taking place. And it's become very, very familiar with it. But there's some particulars in it that we need to make sure we don't overlook. One of those particulars is the fact that it was unusual when you're going into Jerusalem with the pilgrims who were going in and all those that were coming in for the Passover. It was unusual for them to be riding on anything. The normal way of coming to the city was walking, and you'd usually be in mass groups and you'd be walking in. Well, Jesus had his group, and you'd normally walk in, and during that time they would be singing psalms of ascent. Psalms that pointed toward the temple and the majesty of the temple and God in his temple. And that was a very festive type of thing. And so for Jesus now to get onto a donkey was something that was very unusual, even in its sense, in that sense of it. The fact that it was a colt that had never been ridden on before was very significant as well. Now, probably most of the people didn't know that. Jesus' disciples would know that because Jesus had told them that's the deal with the colt. But most of them didn't realize what was happening there. But there's a significance there. If you go back to Numbers chapter 19, and it's not talking about a colt here, but it gives the point I want to make. It says that in verse 2, it says, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come." The idea is that the offerings that are made to God, red heifer here, the colt being used for God's service here, the idea is that it's never been put into secular service. It's never been used in other ways. And so it was important that this colt had never been ridden on before. Jesus is the first rider to ride on this colt. Spiritually, that was a very significant point that we see and we understand our day and time. Like I said, they probably did not understand it in that day and time, at least not until afterwards, and they reflect back and the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see these things. The reason for all this taking place, though, was because there was a spiritual need, a prophetic need that was going to be fulfilled as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. That's what we just read about in Zechariah chapter 9. We read about how Zechariah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only told about Alexander and his conquest and how God would deliver Jerusalem in that midst of his conquest. We also, when we look back, we realize too how important that events of Alexander were. When we think about the history in a broader sense, and we go back to the Assyrian Empire, and we realize the Assyrian Empire that was a great empire of its day and time, and God used them to discipline the northern kingdom, that group that had broken away from the southern kingdom after Solomon, under Rehoboam, under the leadership of Jeroboam. They had broken away and set up their own nation. They set up their own two places of worship in Bethel and Dan, and they created false temples with false idols, golden calves there, a false worship. And they had 10 kings that reigned over them during the life of this nation, and all of them were wicked, evil kings. None of them would listen to the prophets, would listen to God and turn to him. God used the Assyrian nation to bring Israel, the northern kingdom, sometimes we call it Ephraim or Samaria, but to bring that kingdom to its knees and to destroy it. About 150 years later, Judah, those two tribes, now many of the ones from Israel joined back, and so it's now called Israel as a whole, and it was still kind of vacillating back and forth God. It is one that had good kings and bad kings and back and forth, but they never would quite get rid of all the idolatry and all the idol worship. And though they had some good kings that came in and tried to do it, Hezekiah being one of those, destroy all this, yet the people continued to vacillate, and the kings did as well. And so God sent Babylon. Babylon conquered Assyria, the Babylonian Empire, sent Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in to conquer Judah and to take them into exile, which they lived for 70 years. During that time of exile, we know that the Medo-Persian Empire started to grow and they conquered the Babylonians. And then when they came in, that they gave a decree, Cyrus gave a decree to allow people to go back to their homes. And Israel was one of those that went back to Jerusalem and gave them resources even to rebuild their temple and to reestablish themselves in their homeland. And that's the time that Zechariah is now prophesying from. And though it looks like a great time, it was not nearly as good as they wanted because they were not so totally faithful to God even then. And Zechariah then says that this Medo-Persian empire is not going to last, that there's going to be another. There's going to be one that's going to come, and Daniel talks about him being that goat that comes from the west, Alexander, who's going to destroy this nation. He's going to do it in a hurry, in a rapid way. He's going to destroy it. You know, Alexander in 3 years literally just conquered the whole world. He took over the Medo-Persian. But the significance for all this is the fact that what Alexander did, was his goal was to spread Hellenistic culture. They considered themselves, the Greeks, as being the most cultured people in the world, and they wanted to spread that culture to the whole world. And so his conquest, his reasoning for conquest, was in order to spread this wisdom, these ideas, this culture to everybody in the world. And what that did was it created a common language for the world at that time. We call it the Greek language. And so what happened as a result of Alexander's conquest was that Greek became the common language throughout the world. There were still various languages, dialects, and other ones out there, but Greek was the common, the trade language, we might call it, the normal language there. And that was setting the scene for the coming of God's servant, Jesus Christ, or God's son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek Empire didn't last, as we know, and it broke up into many parts, and there was a lot of controversy over several hundred years, but then the Romans would take over. And what's one of the keys of the Roman Empire was that they came in and they built roadways. We talk about the Roman road and how they built roadways and improved the transportation so that at the time, in God's perfect plan, God's providential plan, when Jesus Christ came into the world, Paul says to the Galatians, in the fullness of time, or in the perfect time, we had a common language. We had roadways that where people could go. The gospel could be proclaimed. The gospel could be spread. It was the perfect time for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just on the physical side. Look at the spiritual side. Obviously, it was the perfect time. Jesus and the timing of God planned from before creation, where God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned together the redemption of mankind. And this was the way it would be. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come into the world and would give his life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would give his life and would be raised by the Spirit to give us life as well. Well, all of this comes together right here. And we see Zechariah predicting that about Alexander. And then he jumps in his prophecy immediately to Jesus coming in. Another king who's coming in a very unusual way, riding on this colt of a donkey. Very specific details that were carried out in the very specific details as well. One of the things that happens in this coming in of Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem was this idea of the hosannas being waved and proclaimed. Now, again, this was not something that was totally unusual. In Jerusalem, every year when Passover would come, there would be this kind of rise of patriotism, this rise of national unity that they wanted. And they would have these cries. Hosanna means save us now. And it was an appeal, a prayer, you might say, from the people to God to send us a deliverer like Moses, one who would deliver us out of Egypt. Remember, Passover was a remembrance of the deliverance from Egypt. And so it was a perfect time for them to be asking God, do it again. Get rid of these Romans now who are occupying us, who are demanding all these things of us. Free us from that so that we might be able to live for you. And so this idea of the hosannas, the save us now, and was a common practice. That would happen every year during this time. It just happened when, you know, Jesus comes, it gets attached to him because of him coming in, because of the recognition that he was indeed a great person in many ways. Some recognized him perhaps as God. Many thought he was just a miracle worker, a teacher. Most hoped that he was going to be the deliverer of them from Rome. Little did they know that his delivery was going to be much more than that, much greater than that. He indeed was going to deliver them now, not because of the pomp and the circumstance of his coming in and all that took place, but he was going to deliver them in a way that they had never dreamed of. His throne was going to be established upon a cross. And from that cross, he would die and would then, though, on the third day be raised again. Kingdom of God would be established. How wonderful an event this all was. It's also interesting as we look at the passage and as we come to it where we're said that Jesus comes into Jerusalem and then what happens? Now, here we have a little bit of a discrepancy in the writing of the scripture. When I say discrepancy, I don't mean conflict, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I said they're the same gospel or similar gospels, but they're written to different audiences with different purpose in who they were writing to. For instance, Matthew wrote primarily to a Jewish audience, and a lot of emphasis in his things was on the fulfillment of Scripture that would take place. In Luke's gospel, it was written to a Gentile audience, and it was more of showing Jesus as the Savior of Gentiles as well as that of the Jews. Mark was written to Christians who were in a Gentile setting there in Rome, and so it kind of had a combination of the two. Well, there's a difference in how what they present happened when Jesus rode in Jerusalem on that first day. Matthew puts it to where he rode to Jerusalem, and then he just immediately starts talking about him cleansing the temple. And so at least we assume from that happened that first time he went into the temple. Luke makes it a little bit even less discreet on that. He says he did this, and he said, and he was in the temple for many days, and he cleansed the temple. So he doesn't say whether it was that day or not. Mark is the one who gives us more specific detail at this point. He says he went into the temple that day, but because it was late, he just looked around, and then he left from there. They went back to Bethany, where he spent the night. He would do this each day during that week, and then he would come back again the next day, and it was on the next day, on Monday, that he cleansed the temple. Now, I bring this up not to try to make a major point of it, but for us to see how the Gospels are not really in conflict, but how we have different details at different places. And Mark's the one that gives us the more specific details on the day that it was than Matthew or Luke do at this point. But let's talk about what happened when Jesus did go into the temple. It says he goes into the temple and he looks around. Now, it's not like Jesus didn't know what the temple looked like. It's not like he didn't know what was taking place there. I mean, it was a busy place now, even though it's late in the day, but it's a busy place because of, you've got that. Remember last week we talked about how Jerusalem was at that time about 50,000 people, but with Passover it would swell to about 250,000 people. Four times more people would come in the city than normally live there. It was a busy, a very crowded place at that time. But what was Jesus doing? You know, again, the scriptures don't tell us, and we have to be careful if we start to speculate and guess. But one of the things I think that would have been a part of what was taking place there was his thinking about this is the house of God. Remember, he had made that declaration that this was his Father's house back when he was 12 years old. So he probably was thinking some about that. The first time he went into the temple, this was going to be one of the last times, or this week would be the last times. You think about the first time he went into that temple, he was 12 years old. Remember, he gets into dialogue with the priest, and he gets accidentally left by his parents, and they come back and find him, and that's where he says, "Why did you worry about me? Did you not know I'd be in my Father's house?" He understood the temple to be the Father's house. We also know that when he would come back that next day and all the trading was going on at that point and the selling things, not that it was necessarily wrong. The scriptures allow for you to bring your offering, your lamb, that, but you had to bring it a distance. You could actually buy it, and there was a special coin for that purchasing of the lamb, special type of money you were supposed to use. You could do that. But for that to be taking place within the temple court was turning it into a marketplace. Instead of the house of God, instead of a place of worship and prayer as it's supposed to be. And so Jesus knew that this was the house of God and saw that misuse of the house of God that was taking place. Or perhaps he was just thinking, as the psalmist talks about, of how wonderful it is just to be in God's house. How wonderful it is. We love those expressions. We use those with our church as well. And the idea of the house of God, be it the temple or the church, is not that that's the only place that God exists. We know that God is everywhere. But God, throughout time, for our sakes, has had places, special places, where he identifies with us. And so it's a specialness that's there. In Psalm 84, for instance, verse 10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Where else would we like to be? Just like Jesus wanted to be with us in his Father's house, where else should we be? What is great? This should be the special place that we go, a special excitement about coming to God's house and meeting together with brothers and sisters in the Lord. But what's really special about it is not that we meet together with brothers and the Lord, but it's the place where we center our focus on worshiping God. Now, we're to worship God every day in everything that we do and that. But some of those things are mixed in with our secular employment or our other activities. But this is a time, because it's a day also that God has allowed and set aside for us to be able to come together and to worship him. That's part of what Jesus would have looked at, I think, when he was there. But he didn't stay. He went away. But he would come back again as well. And one of the things that we find that Jesus, and the emphasis with this cult and with everything that takes place during this week, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, when he's actually talking about his ministry and how he ministered to the Corinthians, he used an expression that reflects on Jesus. He said that Paul, he says, "I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What is he meaning by that? He means that Jesus, though he is all-powerful, he is Almighty God, he came into this world and in a meek way. He came into the world in a way as an infant, born into a poverty-stricken family. He came into this world and he grew up in this world. And not that he ever forced himself as being the King of Kings and that. He didn't emphasize that at all. He was very much a common person, a meek person, and one who let God speak for him. And so in Jesus, Paul says that's the kind of way he was trying to mention. It's a way we need to look at it as well. But this idea of Jesus, he's the one who says to us, "Come to me, all who are weak and lowly, all who are suffering and hurting, come to me and I'll give you rest." He's the one who says to his disciples on that night of his crucifixion, before the crucifixion in John 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled." He is one who comes with an offer of peace, a very special peace. Not the cessation of war, but the peace that comes only through that relationship with God, through faith in him. It's that peace that the angels proclaimed on the hillside at his birth when they appeared to the shepherds and they said to them, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased." That's that peace he's talking about. It's the peace that Isaiah had prophesied years and years before. He tells us in Isaiah 9, one of those passages we use at Christmas all the time. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You know, one of the things that we see in this passage, one of the emphasis in this passage, is that Jesus Christ, though he's being acclaimed as the one who's going to bring salvation, is indeed the one who does it. Not as they thought, breaking away from Rome, but that salvation that we need, peace with God. A true peace, a true relationship with God. And our emphasis as we look at Palm Sunday needs to be that of seeing Jesus as the one who comes, bringing that peace to us. And so the question that comes out of a passage like this is one that we need to always be thinking upon. Do I know Jesus as the Prince of Peace in my heart? Do I know him in that way that I have peace with God? And even when we answer the question, yes, I know that, it's still a question we need to continue to ask ourselves, am I living in a such a way that is showing the peace of God living in me? Am I one who is not being pulled in all different ways and putting my trust in other things? Am I trusting in God? He is the one, the only one that can bring peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but as I give unto you. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for these two portions that we've looked at this morning from Zechariah and then from Mark, as we've reflected of how it fits together with so many other places and other parts of Scripture, Father, to show us what it means for Jesus Christ to be our Savior. How in that perfect timing, the fullness of time, he came, gave up the glories of heaven that we might have glory, not a glory that takes glory away from you, but a glory that you give to us as your children, as ones who are following you, seeking to live for you day by day. We pray, Father, that we might have that peace, that we might have such a peace in us that people will see our lives and they will give you the glory and the honor, knowing that it comes from you. We thank you, Father, for this passage from Mark and as he relates to us how Jesus Christ indeed is that King of Kings. In his name we pray. Amen.